wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence and confident faith in him. I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory. Here, Paul talks about God's vision is that the wisdom of God would be made known to the world through the church. And I believe that's one of the hardest passages in the Bible to believe, because we've been to church and we know who's there. Every time I show up at church, guess who's there? Me. And every time you show up at church, you're there. That's you. We know that the church is made up of broken people. And when we think about the fact that God says, here's my intention, my vision, is that the church is going to make known the manifold wisdom, or as I read this morning in the New Revised Standard, it says, the wisdom of God in its rich variety will be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God's vision is that even the leaders in this world would look at the church and the things that they wrestle with and they don't know how to deal with. They look at the church, and that God's wisdom is being lived out in the church. And they scratch their heads and go, we couldn't figure this out. I mean, we don't know what to do to promote racial harmony. And then I look at the church, and there you are. You know, we wrestle as leaders in this world. We don't know how to take care of the poor and meet the needs of the people in the community. And then we look at the church and you guys are doing it. That's God's vision. And we could go on and on. But the wisdom of God, the things that God calls us to, they're good for us and they're good for the community. And they are a message to everyone, including the leaders, the rulers and authorities in the world, that says, listen, take note of God's wisdom in its rich variety. And God says, I want that to be lived out, my wisdom to be made known through the church. And he goes on to say that in Jesus and through faith in him, we can experience freedom and confidence before God. And as I shared Wednesday night, you know, I've been in church all my life, ever since I was born. There's never been a time that I wasn't a part of a church. And it's been very rare in these 55 years that I've experienced freedom or confidence before God. I didn't know anybody. None of my friends as I grew up were confident before God. We were all scared of going to hell all the time. Because we grew up with an understanding of church, or an understanding of spirituality or godliness, that, you know, nobody's going to do what's right unless they got a good dose of the fear of God. And the Bible does say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't say it's the end of wisdom. It's the be-all, end-all. There's a kind of fear that is reverence and awe, and then there's the kind of cowering and terror, and I want to get as far away from God as possible because I'm afraid of going to hell. That's not God's vision of church. God's vision is that we experience freedom and confidence before God as we live out the ways of Jesus. And what that's going to do is it's going to make the wisdom of God in its rich variety apparent or made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, that is, on this earth. That's a pretty amazing vision for church. In the time that I've been here at Cornerstone, which it'll be real soon, it'll be 13 years. It takes a long time to spend 13 years somewhere. But I've been driven by this passion for building a church where people can and will devote themselves fully without being coerced. A church where you can experience freedom and confidence before God. And I've had a number of people tell me that that won't work. If you give people that much rope, they're just going to hang themselves. People won't devote themselves fully unless you coerce them. And I don't want to live in a world or in a church where that's true. The belief that essentially people will never choose to be devoted and invested unless they're forced and coerced to do it. I don't believe that's true. I don't think it's true. I also know that I don't want to believe it's true. Another thing we talked about Wednesday that I'll ask again, and I doubt any answers have changed. How many of you, you married people or people that are not married yet, that your vision of marriage going in, when you're thinking, okay, the girl I'm going to meet, the guy I'm going to meet, here's my dream. I want somebody who's not particularly devoted to me, but is super controlling. You know, that's what I really want. I don't want them to be committed to me, but no matter what I do, they're standing there with a stick over me, making me do stuff they want them to do. They want me to do. Any takers? I thought I saw one hand go up in the back, but it was somebody just scratching their head. I'd be surprised. That's nobody's vision of marriage. It's nobody's vision of any kind of relationship. And in fact, you know, here's the deal. This kind of controlling thing, we don't do that with our friends. You don't do that with your best friends. If you've got a best friend that you've been friends with through the year, you don't try to control them. We save that behavior for the people we love the most. Like spouses and children. Right? But we don't do that to friends. And that's not anybody's dream. You know, that's not God's dream of the church either. Not a dream where people aren't particularly committed, but they're doing the right thing because somebody's standing over them with a spiritual stick, making them do it. That's nobody's dream of anything. God's vision of church is complete devotion without control. Complete devotion. That's what we want in a marriage. We want a spouse who is just, we lay down our lives for each other. We always have each other's back. But we're not controlling with each other. We're just totally devoted. That's God's vision of church. Some people can't say, it can't be done. People won't be committed unless you make them. I don't believe that. So many of us are familiar with that picture of church, but on the other hand, there's this other vision of church that's really popular in the United States, and it's a consumer-driven vision of church. And that is, the church is essentially a vendor of religious goods and services, and it's marketing to a very picky and refined consumer base. So we better get it right. You got to do everything. You got to kill yourself and work hard, 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 and do your market research and figure out exactly what people want, because you've got to, you know, we're in a race for market share with all the other churches on Church Row here, and so we got to be the best. And we got to really work to make everybody happy. We've got to do a song service that everybody loves. right? Wrong. There's no such thing. You've got to do your children's program exactly like every single parent wants, or they're just going to go somewhere else. You know, there's somebody in my family, somebody that I have a lot of respect for. Not my immediate family. This is, I'll say, siblings that I have a lot of respect for. But a few years ago, it seemed like every time we got together, this person was talking about some kind of negative experience at a restaurant. I don't know what got under his bonnet, but he was like, "Yeah, we went to that restaurant, and the service was just terrible. It was just terrible. You know, we had to wait like 3 minutes and going on." And then, you know, we don't see each other that often. I got together a few months later and he was talking about bad service in a restaurant again. I was like, what's up with this? It's like, I'm never going back there again. When I show up, people better jump and do it exactly like I want. I'm thinking, not that anybody in here would ever, talk like that, right? But I was thinking, who told him that he should have that kind of expectation? What gave him that idea? And the answer is everything about our culture. It says you should get it exactly like you want it when you want it. And if you don't get it that way, heads will roll. Or even worse than death is you'll take your business elsewhere. In this consumer-driven society, that's the worst thing you can do. I'll give them a bad review on Yelp and take my business elsewhere. That's not a great dream for marriage either. I'll be married to you as long as you make me happy in every way, and if not, then I'm out of here. On the one hand, we don't want relationships with control, and on the other hand, we don't want relationships where it's just all about me. It's all about self-indulgence. Look at Galatians chapter 5. See, here's the struggle. Church that's controlling, and therefore people are really committed, and they're getting some stuff done. They're getting good results. They're growing. But that growth and that impact is purchased at the cost of control. And then on the other hand, there's church that's just scrambling to make everybody happy. And God says, I want a church that's going to live out my wisdom to this world, in a church where people experience freedom and confidence before God. And here these people were wrestling with what it looks like to live in that kind of church. Galatians 5, starting at verse 13, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." He says, you, church, were called to freedom. But don't use your freedom to indulge your flesh. Don't use freedom for self-indulgence. It says, but rather, isn't this interesting? But through love become slaves to one another. You've been called to freedom. Freedom. Therefore, what do? You don't bite and devour each other. You've been called to freedom. So what do? Through love, become slaves to one another. Again, thinking about the marriage relationship. I'm free to choose anybody that I want. I mean, who will have me? It's a small group. But I'm free to choose anybody, but I choose you, and therefore I give up my freedom to pursue everybody else. I become a servant to you because I choose you. In my freedom, I choose to become a slave to you out of love. I choose it. I'm not coerced. I choose it. In verse 16, live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. You're called to freedom, but don't use your freedom for self-indulgence. But it says, live by the Spirit. And we're going to go on to look at what would church by the Spirit look like. It says, live by the Spirit and understand there will be a battle with the flesh, because the Spirit and the flesh are always in conflict with each other. They're never going to get along well. You can't make peace between the flesh and the Spirit. So live by the Spirit, because the flesh, even though it promises freedom, it doesn't deliver. And as it says, it actually, because it's in conflict with the Spirit, it says these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. Anybody ever experienced that? Like you have this vision of, here's what I want to do. And then you don't do it. Here's what I want to accomplish. And then you end up not accomplishing it. Here's the kind of parent I want to be, and you fall short. Here's the kind of spouse I want to be, and you fall short. I think we're all kind of on level ground here, right? I don't think there's anybody in here that, as I was saying that, go, nope, mm-mm. Never experienced that one. The battle's always there. Look over in chapter 6, starting in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. This is one of the ways the church is referred to throughout scriptures. We are the family of faith, the household of believers, the family of God. And it says, so listen, the flesh and the Spirit are always in conflict with each other. So live by the Spirit. But we're given this powerful life principle here. You reap whatever you sow. And it talks about two kinds of sowing and two kinds of reaping. One is sowing to the flesh. The NIV calls it the sinful nature. And it says, and then there's also sowing to the Spirit. And then the two kinds of reaping are the two results. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction or corruption. And if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. Now, if you're like me and you grew up in church, most of us have been conditioned, when you hear things like corruption and eternal life, you think that that means exclusively, if you do this one, if you sow to the flesh, you go to hell after you die. And if you sow to the Spirit, you go to heaven after you die. And that's true. But that's a small slice of what this means. Because sowing to the flesh, reaping corruption, is not just about something that will happen to you one of these days after you die. If you sow to the Spirit, it makes your soul unhealthy. And we've talked about before, the job that our soul is supposed to do is to integrate our will and our mind and our body. Our will is where we make choices. And our mind is our thoughts and our feelings and our creativity. And then our bodies are these, as Dallas Willard calls it, they're these power packs that God gives us to do stuff. And we have strength and we have energy and we also have passions and desires and we have habits. And habits can be really, really good things. They allow us to do things like tie our shoes and wash the dishes and make the bed and, you know, all those kinds of things without even thinking about it. Because these things get kind of embedded into habits in our bodies, and so we can do things without even thinking about it. But by the nature of things, we can also have unhealthy habits that get embedded in us. Things without thinking, the way we roll our eyes when our spouse says something that we want to punish them for. And we don't think, I think I'll roll my eyes. Our body is just like tying our shoes. We don't even have to think about it. And we could go on and on, but that'll get depressing. So I'll just, that was good enough. You know, I think we get what it is. You know, we have these habits. But the thing is, sometimes our habits and our will are opposed to each other. You can relate to that, right? We say, I want to eat healthy. My will says yes. And my habit, when I'm walking by, I just pick it up and I eat it. Because my body has different ideas than my will. My body says, I want my stomach to be completely full and completely flat. And that's two images that are really in conflict with each other, right? And we have sometimes thoughts and emotions that are in conflict with each other. Sometimes we have two different emotions that are in conflict with each other. And we have decisions of will that are in conflict with our habits. And what our soul is designed to do is to integrate all those. And a healthy soul integrates mind, body, spirit, will. It integrates it all together. That happens if we sow to the Spirit. We can have a healthy soul. But what happens is if we sow to the flesh, if we live a life of self-indulgence, our souls get flabby. Our souls lose power. Our souls lose the ability to integrate all these different facets of us. And so rather than being integrated, they're disintegrated. They disintegrate. They are corrupted. And that's a big part of what they're talking about. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. It's not just hell after you die. It's right now your soul loses the ability for you to live a peaceful, joyful, abundant life. Because you're living with all these internal conflicts that are going on. You know, I've never met anybody who said, how's it going? It's going terrible. I've got so much peace in my life right now, it's just irritating. You know, and we're not going to take time to read through those in detail, but right before this passage, you're probably familiar with at least part of it. There's the works of the flesh or the acts of the sinful nature, and it says they're obvious. You know, anger, fits of rage, jealousy, envy, strife, factions, all those things, sexual immorality, impurity, all those things going on. And those are the things that come out when we sow to the flesh, when we're self-indulgent. But it says if you sow to the Spirit, here are the kind of things that the Spirit bears in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, joy, gentleness, Everybody wants a whole bunch of those things. And nobody really wants all the works of the flesh. This is the way that you fill your life up with the fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to the works of the flesh, is by sowing to the Spirit. There's a school of thought out there that says, just look out for number one. I take care of me. Everybody else, get in line. It's all about me. This passage says that's actually a destructive way to live. Not just because of where you'll end up after you die, but in your life, in your relationships right now, it's a destructive way to live. It doesn't feed and strengthen your soul. It actually keeps you from doing what you want to do, it said there. You know, again, talking about marriage and talking about family, envision what sowing to the flesh would look like in a family situation. It would be a father who says, I don't care about my wife. I don't care about my kids. It's all about me. I don't care about taking care of them. They're here to take care of me. We would say, what kind of father would say that? Very few would say that. Many more would do it without saying it. But there's a part of all of us that knows, like, I mean, what kind of mother would say that about her kids? That's messed up. Nobody would do that. Would it be bad if a father or mother did that? Would it be bad for the kids? Absolutely. Would it be bad for the spouse? Absolutely. But this says it's also actually bad for the father. It's destructive for him. It's not just bad for people around him. It's bad for him. Sowing to the flesh, being self-indulgent, is bad for us. And not just because it ends in hell. It's not that end, but it produces a life without joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. So that's how it would play out in a family. What about in a church? The church is made up of families. What if there was a family that said, church is really all about my family. And I want to come and I want to hear the music my family likes. I want the children's ministry to be awesome for my kids. I don't really care about the needs of any of the other families, but it's all about me. The church exists to meet my needs. That's sowing to the flesh. And that is one of the most popular visions of church in America. It's the consumer-driven thing. My family's looking for what works for us. And it's all about us. Is it bad for the families around that family who would think like that? Yeah, but it's bad for that family too. Because it's sowing to the flesh, and from sowing to the flesh, they will reap corruption. It won't produce. Now we think, you know, if I could get everything exactly the way I want it, it seems like that I would have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, and it doesn't work like that. Paul says, as surely as you get corn when you plant corn, if you sow to the flesh, if you sow to self-indulgence, you will reap corruption. You will become spiritually disintegrated. And so what do we do then? If that's not what we're supposed to do, if we're supposed to sow to the Spirit, what does that look like? He says, so then, or therefore, let's work for the good of all, especially those of the family of faith. Just like it said earlier, you know, rather than we live by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. And so in love, we become servants or slaves to each other out of love. And of course, there has to be a sense of priority. You don't serve the church while ignoring your family, just like you can't serve your kids while ignoring your spouse. And we do have a greater sense of priority for our immediate family than we do the rest of the church. It's only appropriate. You know, the example I've used before is this is not about me spending equal time, energy, and resources caring for my wife and my neighbor's wife. Very few people would think that's a good idea. You know, and we're not asking us as a church to spend equal time, energy, and resources caring for your family and everybody else's families. You have a priority with your family. You can't care for your immediate family to the exclusion of yourself either. We've talked about being a community of unapologetic self-care. And that's got to be there. So there are priorities in our lives. We have to care for ourselves. We have to care for our immediate families. It's like there are these concentric circles. But there is a picture here of devotion to each other, a picture of church where there's complete devotion without control. Complete devotion without control. I'm going to close out talking about one of the conflicts that it talks about. The flesh and the spirit are always in conflict. And here's one of the conflicts, I think, between flesh and spirit, is there's a part of us in our flesh that when we start talking about devotion to the church, there's a part of our flesh that fears that we will have to sacrifice. And that doesn't feel good to our flesh. What I'm trying to get us to do is envision what a spirit-led church might look like. What would a church look like where we're all together as a family of faith, sowing to the spirit instead of sowing to the flesh? But that vision sometimes can be so big that it's scary. And our flesh is going to recoil a little bit, maybe. Some of you may be doing that right now. You may feel fearful that it's going to cost you something. And as I said Wednesday night, let me put your mind at rest. It will cost you everything. It will. But in sowing to the Spirit, what you reap is the eternal kind of life. And what flows from it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. And there's no law against those things, and there's no limit to how much we want those things. But we have to sow to the Spirit. So our flesh fears that we will be called to sacrifice, but I believe deeply that one of our soul's greatest fears is that we will give ourselves to something of no consequence. I believe some of us are sowing to the flesh. We've lowered our vision for what church should be like, but we've lowered it to something of no consequence. And that's not what your soul was designed for. It can be what we get used to, but I don't think it's what you want. I think it's what you settle for. I want to challenge us not to demean or reduce the vision of church because it seems too good to be true. Don't think of the church as a work of the flesh with human origins just because it's made up of broken people like me and you. But God's vision of church is nothing less than an expression of God's Spirit lived out in flesh and blood. And it was designed and intended by God to make known the wisdom of God in all its rich variety. God, help us to live into God's vision of a Spirit-driven church. Amen.